Welcome to Severn. Welcome to week four of our series called Following Jesus, What It Takes and What It Makes. For this leg of the series, we are talking about something that Ephesians calls the armor of God. And each week, we're looking at a different piece of that armor. This morning, we are going to be talking about what I consider to be the most curious piece of the armor of God. That's the footwear. In Ephesians 6, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist." That was 2 weeks ago. "Righteousness like armor on your chest." That was last Sunday. And here we are this morning, "and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace." So to me, this is the most curious piece of the armor for a few reasons. First off, different translations of the Bible will translate Paul's words here differently. Some translations, like mine, has Paul saying to have your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel. Now, what that basically sounds like Paul is saying there, if you just take it at face value, is he's saying you should be ready to preach the gospel. And so then this becomes a message about evangelism, which, to be clear, is really important, and Scripture commands that in a number of different places. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. I don't think Paul, in his sign-off to the Ephesians, began this section called the armor of God, and he starts talking about all these different pieces that we have to put on, and then sort of interrupted himself to remind Christians to be ready to talk about their faith. That's a really important topic. I just don't think that that's what Paul is talking about here. That's why other translations of the Bible, and actually most translations of the Bible, if you read Ephesians 6:15, it'll say to have your feet sandaled with readiness, not for the gospel, but to have your feet sandaled with a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So that's how I'm going to approach it this morning. So before we get to the anchor text we're going to be in this morning, I want to lay some groundwork for this piece of the armor like we did last week. First off, obviously, this piece of the armor, Paul says, is footwear. So let's talk about that. In Paul's day, a soldier's footwear needed to provide at least three things. First off, it needed to provide traction, because if you slip, particularly during hand-to-hand combat, you're dead. Secondly, it needed to provide protection for your foot, because in the day and age when you couldn't just hop on a Humvee, if your foot was injured, you are essentially useless. So it needed to protect you from spikes that frequently coated the battlefield. But then with that, it also needed to provide you with mobility, because so much of an army's ability to win, to conquer, to succeed, depended on their ability to outmaneuver their opponents. When I was putting this teaching together, I actually read that it was Alexander the Great that showed the world the necessity of having high-quality footwear for your military forces, because one of the main ways he was able to essentially conquer the world in his day was his armies were constantly surprising his opponents with how much ground they were able to cover in the short period of time that they had. The reason for that was because he invested highly in high-quality footwear for his soldiers. The point is, if as a soldier in Paul's day, if you did not have a kind of footwear that provided you with those three things, traction, protection, mobility, you are at a huge disadvantage. And so to extend Paul's metaphor here, when Scripture says that part of this armor is footwear, what it's saying is that if you and I neglect this piece, you know, if we just kind of skip from the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and then just fast forward to the helmet of salvation, if we neglect this particular piece of the armor, then what will happen is we will find ourselves unable to navigate the constantly changing terrain of our lives the way that a soldier needed to be able to navigate the constantly changing terrain of the battlefield. And so Paul says, put on the footwear. Great, that makes sense. So what exactly is the footwear that we're supposed to put on? And this, again, is why I find this armor, this particular piece of the armor, very curious, all right? If you compare what Paul says here with the footwear to everything else he says with every other piece, you'll see he says things like put on truth like a belt, put on righteousness like a breastplate, put on salvation like a helmet. So what I expected Paul to say here, and perhaps you could say you expected it as well, I would expect Paul to say, so put on the gospel like footwear, only that's not what Paul says. He doesn't tell us to put on the gospel. He tells us to put on a word that's translated in my version, readiness. We're to put on a readiness that itself comes from the gospel of peace. So again, let's make sure we understand what exactly it is we're being told to put on. This word that gets translated readiness, it does not show up anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's a word that basically means to be, what I think is fascinating first off, is it you don't find it in any other list of character qualities of a follower of Jesus. You know, it's not one of the, readiness is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's a character quality that refers to someone who's nimble, someone who's agile, and you could almost call it like spiritual athleticism. So if you took like a professional ballet dancer and Michael Jordan and sort of combined them, you're pretty close to understanding what this word is. This is talking about the trait of somebody who is able to navigate the constant changes in life that we all experience, that a lot of us are experiencing right now. A person with readiness is a person who's able to navigate those changes with all the grace and all the skill and all the speed and all the power of a highly trained athlete. This is the exact opposite of somebody who's really sluggish or really clumsy or sort of always unsure of every step that they take. That's what this readiness is that Paul says we need to wear like armor. Question, where does this readiness come from? And Paul tells us it comes not just from the gospel. This readiness comes from what Paul calls the gospel of peace. So, I kind of know I've taken my time getting to the point this morning, but I really felt with this particular piece of the armor that I needed to lay the foundation on the front end. But everything I've said up to this point, I've said to kind of bring you to what is the thesis for this morning's teaching. What Paul is saying here is that if you understand the gospel, not just in general terms, not just in a Sunday school kind of superficial, yeah, I can repeat it back to you, Jesus lived, died, rose again, got it. Paul says, if you understand the gospel, not just in general terms, but specifically how and why the gospel is a gospel of peace, if you can understand that, Paul says it'll bring into your life a kind of spiritual readiness that will enable you to face every twist and turn you're going to experience in your life with all the skill of a highly trained athlete. So if you want to be able to successfully navigate the constantly evolving dynamic situations that we call life, if you want to navigate that well, according to Paul, that all boils down to your ability to understand the gospel as a gospel of peace. Now, to me, that's compelling because I want to be able to successfully navigate life well. And so what I want to do this morning is look at a particular story in Scripture that records a moment in a person's life that helps us understand this concept of the gospel of peace. It's found in Genesis chapter 32, and I'll read to you verses 22 to 32. It says, during the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female slaves, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream along with all his possessions. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. Then he said to Jacob, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. "Jacob," he replied. "Your name will no longer be Jacob," he said. "It'll be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he answered, "Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob then named the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face," he said, "and I have been delivered." The sun shone on him as he passed by Peniel, limping because of his hip. That is why, to this day, the Israelites don't eat the thigh muscle that is at the hip socket, because he struck Jacob's hip socket at the thigh muscle. This is God's word. It may seem strange to you that I would choose to look at a character like Jacob, whose life was so constantly full of turmoil, as sort of a case study to help us understand peace. But the reason I'm doing that is because this morning we are not talking about the peace of God. The Bible talks about peace in a number of different ways. And when the Bible talks about the peace of God, it's talking about this kind of subjective feeling that we sometimes experience in the midst of really terrible circumstances, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. We're actually going to cover that several weeks from now when we talk about peace as one of the fruits of the Spirit. This morning, we're not talking about the peace of God. We're talking about peace with God. Because ultimately, according to Scripture, the peace of God flows first and foremost from you and I having peace with God. And what we have here in Jacob is this incredibly, powerfully relatable story that not only shows us how deep our need for peace with God actually is, but it shows us how and why we can have peace with God. So what I want to do is spend just a few minutes pulling three ideas out of Jacob's life and showing how this particular moment in his life can help us understand the concept of peace with God. So the first thing that we see in Jacob's life, this will be our first idea this morning, and this surprised people at the end of the nine. I got a lot of cool feedback on this, so hopefully this means something to you as well. First thing Jacob's story shows us is that, number one, peace with God begins with accepting that we have been fighting with God. It sounds simple, but maybe it's a little deeper than it sounds. What we're looking at here in chapter 32, verses 22 to 32, is the climactic moment of Jacob's life. This is the moment when he finally learns what his entire life has been about. It's when he finally begins to understand what has been going on underneath all of his surface-level struggles, and it's the moment in his life when his life finally begins to change in a deep and lasting way, as is evidenced by the fact that God changes his name here. But to understand the significance of this moment, we have to zoom out and sort of do basically a flyover of everything that's happened in Jacob's life leading up to this place. So Jacob, like myself, and also like our associate pastor, this kind of like light bulb moment for me when I was putting this teaching together, Jacob was a twin. I don't know if you knew this, you had two twin pastors at this church. Not twins with each other though, different twins. Jacob was a twin, he had a twin brother named Esau, and Jacob and Esau had been fighting literally from the time that they shared a womb together. They were womb mates, you might say. Had been fighting literally all of their lives. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that when Esau was delivered, Jacob came out and he had his hand on his brother's heel, and that pretty much describes the relationship that the two of them had all throughout their lives. They wrestled with each other. They fought each other, and it was very apparent early on that their father Isaac loved Esau not only more than Jacob, but in a lot of ways instead of Jacob. And he didn't burn any calories, didn't make any attempt to try to mask that, which obviously was devastating to Jacob and devastating to Isaac's family the way that it is in any kind of family system. And so Isaac decided, because Esau was the oldest by literally just a handful of seconds, he decided he was going to give him the blessing. So in ancient societies, the oldest child, particularly the oldest son, would always receive the lion's share of the inheritance. And there would usually be a ceremony that was really meaningful and really powerful and really symbolic, in which the patriarchal figure would give the oldest son his share of the inheritance, and then with that also pronounce a blessing on that son's life. And so when it came to do that, Isaac asked Esau, who Esau, we're told, is this kind of rugged outdoorsman. He's kind of like the ancient Near Eastern version of, I don't know, a lumberjack or something like that. I picture him walking through the fields with flannel and a giant mustache. For some reason, that's just what I picture when I think of Esau. Isaac tells Esau, go out hunting to kill some game so that he can prepare this feast. Quick side note, I just think this is too hysterical not to mention. In what is perhaps the funniest description of any character in the entire Word of God, we're told that over against Esau, Jacob is, this is the King James Version of the Bible, he was described as a smooth man, which is the Bible's way of saying he couldn't grow a beard. Next time you meet somebody that's frustrated they can't grow a beard, don't say, it's not he can't grow a beard, God just made you a smooth man. That's what that means, okay? It's Jacob and Esau. Really couldn't be any more different. And so while Esau, this rugged outdoorsman, was out in the fields preparing what would be the feast to celebrate his getting the blessing from his father, Jacob saw his opportunity. At this point in his life, Isaac was very old and he was blind. And so while Esau was out, Jacob, in this kind of ridiculous ruse that wound up working, he posed as Esau. He convinced his father that he was Esau, and he got Esau to pronounce the blessing over him while Esau was out. Now, about 5 minutes later, Esau came back from the field. Isaac and Esau realized what Jacob had done, and at that moment, Esau had what you could call a turning point, and he decided he didn't want to fight with Jacob anymore. He wanted to kill him. And he made a vow, Scripture says, that when his father Isaac was dead, shortly thereafter, Esau was going to make sure that his brother Jacob died as well. And so Jacob had to flee for his life, and at that moment, he would never see his father or his mother again. So that story, it's important to talk about because it's basically a microcosm for everything that you need to know about who Jacob was as a person and how he went through life. Jacob was a cunning man. He had his own particular brand of intelligence. He always had a plan. He always had an angle. He always had a backup plan. He was always several steps ahead, and he was so sure that he could get what he wanted through his own kind of manipulation. And if you follow the story of Jacob's life, particularly up to this moment we're looking at in Genesis 32, what's surprising is that Jacob did always get what he wanted. Jacob essentially hit every target that he aimed at in life. Jacob wanted the birthright from his brother, so he got it. He wanted the blessing from his father, so he got that. He had a girl in mind that was the girl of his dreams, and after a little bit of a loophole, he got her. And by this time in his life, Jacob had gotten a lot of influence. He'd gotten a lot of power. He'd gotten a lot of respect. He'd gotten a lot of wealth. There really wasn't anything that Jacob wanted that he didn't get. But the story of Jacob essentially is the story of someone who, despite always getting exactly what they wanted, never seemed to get what it was that he needed. And so Jacob at this time in his life, many years have passed since this ruse where he got his father to bless him instead of Esau, and he decides that it's time to go back to the land that his father promised him, which was a huge part of the blessing, and to finally face the brother that he had been fighting with literally ever since the womb. So Jacob, just before this, he was a wealthy man by this point. He sends wave after wave to his brother Esau, because Esau also had grown in strength. He has a small army with him. Hearing that Jacob was approaching the border of the land, Esau's ready to throw down. And so Jacob is sending wave after wave of wealth to his brother to try to appease him, maybe to win him over, at least get him to drop his guard. And then while that's going on, Jacob has divided his family up into several different camps so that if Esau does attack one of them, at least some can get away, which is just, that's very on brand for Jacob. He always has an angle. He's always got a plan. He always knows what to do. He would have been a great chess player. And so in this story here, we're told that Jacob has just dismissed the people closest to him away. He's just kicked the last of people and possessions out of his life, and he is preparing now to meet his brother utterly and entirely alone. So I don't think it's hard to get into Jacob's head here. And this is the reason why I wanted to spend just a few moments kind of painting the picture of what his life's been like up to this point so we can try to get into his head. For Jacob, this is the season finale of his life. For Jacob, this is the great loose end finally getting ready to be tied up. This is the showdown that's going to determine who prevails over who. Jacob over Esau, Esau over Jacob. What did that blessing that Isaac pronounced over him really mean? Who's going to get this land? How is his life going to go? He's finally ready to have all of those questions answered. And what happens in this incredibly ironic twist is that literally hours before he's preparing to fight with Esau, the one he'd been fighting with all his life, Jacob suddenly finds himself fighting with God. Now, my conviction, and perhaps you would agree with this, I hope you would agree with this, is God does not do anything without thinking. God does not do anything carelessly. Everything that God does, including the timing with which God does things, he does for very specific reasons. And so if you just think about the scenario here, that every moment in Jacob's life has been building up to this moment where he's finally going to fight with Esau, that God waits until that moment to appear to throw him to the ground and to fight with him. The question is, why would God do that? And the answer I want to offer you is what God is doing here in this moment in Jacob's life, which was the hinge that his entire life swung on, What God is doing here is he's telling Jacob, it's time for you to finally see what your life is really about. You think all your life you've been fighting with your brother, when the truth is, all along, you've been fighting with me. And it's time that you and I finally hash things out. Now, what we're seeing here in Genesis 32 in narrative form is something that Romans chapter 8 makes crystal clear. Romans 8 tells us that every single human heart is deeply hostile in its natural state toward God. Scripture actually says that it is enmity with God, meaning that the human heart in its natural state and according to its natural inclinations, our hearts are so determined to be self-determining, to maintain control and define the parameters of our own lives that we do not, and Scripture goes further than that and says actually we cannot submit to God unless God intervenes. That is exactly what God was showing Jacob here in the climactic moment of his life, and it's what all of us eventually need God to show us as well, because like Jacob, we will never come to peace with God until we begin to see and understand and realize that underneath every single fight in our lives, that deep within our hearts, we are actually fighting against God. Now, I've shared this quote with you before. This is from Ronald Rollheiser's book, Sacred Fire, where he tells about this exchange between a famous author and this old monk named Father Makarios. The author asked the old man, "Do you still wrestle with the devil, Father Makarios?" He thought for a while, he answered him, and he said, "Not any longer, my child. I've grown old now, and he's grown old with me. He doesn't have the strength. Now I wrestle with God." And the author was stunned to hear that, because in his mind, here's this holy man that's dedicated his life to God, and yet he's saying he wrestles with God. And so he said, "With God? And you hope to win?" And the old monk said, "No, my child, I hope to lose. But my bones remain with me still, and they continue to resist." Those are the words of somebody that understands their own heart in a deep and intimate way. What he's saying there is that even after all those years of walking with Jesus, he can see that while part of him genuinely does desire to submit to God, to surrender to God, to hand the reins of his life over to God, he knows that even still, the most fundamental and natural inclination of his heart is to fight against God. And so you ask, well, what does that look like? Here's what that looks like. Every single one of us, if we know ourselves at all, we will be able to admit that every single one of us has a tendency to go through life absolutely convinced that we know how our lives are supposed to go. And when I was putting this teaching together, it dawned on me that there's got to be at least two groups of people listening to this right now. I'm sure there's people right now, I don't need to burn any calories to show you that you've been like Jacob. You can connect those dots. You can see that is absolutely me. This is God's word for me. I can so see myself in that story. But there's some people, I'm sure, that hear this and say, "Yeah, I get why somebody with Jacob's temperament would fight with God. You know, he's so type A. He's so manipulative. He so needs to be in charge and in control. But I'm not really like that. I get why that's true of Jacob. I don't see how that's true of me." And if you're not seeing that this is true in your life as well, let me just ask you to consider a few things. For those of us that struggle with bitterness, let me ask you, I wonder if you've ever asked yourself this question. What actually is bitterness? I've heard it defined this way. All bitterness is believing that God got it wrong. That's all it is. Bitterness is a posture of heart that looks back into our past and says, there was something that I needed that God didn't allow me to get, or there was something I did not need that God allowed me to experience, and because God got it wrong, now my life will never be what it was supposed to be, and I'll never be the person I was supposed to be. The other side of that is anxiety. Those of us that struggle with anxiety toward the future, anxiety is just premeditated bitterness. It's just believing that God might not get it right. And you know, it's this fervent belief, I know what I need, and I'm worried that God might not get things right. And which is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, when he spoke about anxiety and commanded us not to be anxious about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear, the refrain that Jesus says right after that, he says, "Your heavenly Father knows," implied statement, you and I don't know. We have no idea what needs to happen to us, what we need to be led through in order to have the life and become the people that God desires us to have and be. Or lastly, that's bitterness, that's anxiety. How about just discontentment or just restlessness? You know, if you're in the house of God this morning and you can say that those things have been a perennial struggle for you, let me just invite you to consider all discontentment is just this fervent belief that there's a better life for me other than the one that God has me in right now. There's a better path for me other than the one that my Heavenly Father is leading me down. Where all of those places are coming from, they're all coming from the same place. It's the human heart's stubborn belief that we know better than God how our lives are supposed to go. And so like Jacob, we move through life with both hands, white knuckle grip on the wheel. We try to maintain control of our own lives so sure that we know what blessing would really satisfy us, and we go to great and ridiculous lengths to try to get it, even though it perennially fails to satisfy us. But what we're doing in a theological sense when we live that way is we're living as our own masters and our own rulers and our own saviors and our own gods. And the problem with that, biblically speaking, is we are woefully underqualified for the job. And what we all have to eventually wake up and realize one day is that in and through all of these superficial struggles is a deep struggle in our hearts between us and no one other than the Almighty himself. Until Jacob realized that, he could not have come to peace with God. And until we realize that, neither can we. And so the first question that this particular moment in Jacob's story would have you and I ask ourselves, and I'll make it personal to you before we move on to point two, can you see, or are you at least beginning to see, that underneath all of the surface level fights and tension and wrestling and grappling and struggling in your life, can you see that underneath all of that is actually a wrestling match in your heart between you and God? That's the first step. That was the first step for Jacob. It's the first step for us. And according to Father Makarios, it's something we need to go back to over and over and over again during our time here. Peace with God begins by understanding and accepting that we've actually been fighting with God. The second thing that Jacob's story shows us here is number two, peace with God comes after a struggle with God. It's obviously not insignificant here that the particular encounter that Jacob had with God was a wrestling match. Of all the ways that Scripture could have described it, it tells us that it's a wrestling match. Now, even if you've never wrestled competitively, I'm pretty sure basically everybody agrees that there is no human activity more exhausting than wrestling. You know, for the UFC fans in the house today, you can see two fighters in an octagon punching and kicking each other, and they get pretty tired when they do that. But when they take the fight to the floor, and when it becomes a wrestling match, that's when you see even the most perfectly conditioned human beings at the absolute peak physical form being brought completely to the end of their rope. Because, and this is the thing that makes wrestling so unique, it's one of the only activities that utilizes literally every single muscle in the human body all at once. It is incredibly exhausting and it's incredibly agonizing. Now, with that in mind, would you just consider that what we're reading in this story is that Jacob, see, we have a tendency, and we're often, it's so subconscious, we never realize it. We all have a tendency to kind of like form mental pictures in our minds of what these stories must have been like. You've already done that. You already have a picture of what you think it was probably like when Jacob wrestled God. I just ask you to consider this. Watch a 3-minute bout in a UFC fight when two highly conditioned athletes wrestle for 3 minutes. Jacob, we're told here, wrestled all night with omnipotence itself. Whatever that looked like on Jacob's end, he was not poised. He wasn't dignified. He wasn't put together. He was probably sobbing. This was an ugly, you know, kind of bringing Jacob to the end of himself. If a 3-minute round can do what it does to a human being, can you imagine an all-night wrestling match with God, the agony and the exhaustion that Jacob would have felt as a result of this? Now, my question when I read something like that is, okay, but why did God do it that way? I mean, isn't that a little bit much to run him through all that. The guy's already had a pretty difficult life. His dad was mean to him. You know, he's exhausted. He's afraid. He's alone. He's in the dark. Why did God have to tackle him at the end of all of that? Why didn't God just show up and, you know, lay out a picnic blanket and just tell Jacob everything that he'd gotten wrong and just tell him what he needed to hear? And here's the only answer. The only answer that makes any sense to me is the reason God didn't do it that way is because the human heart does not learn any of the major lessons of life by being told. I want you to think, just as a simple example here, just follow me, and this is going to hit home because I know we got a lot of parents in the church. I am currently in the process of raising 4 human beings, which is a sobering thing to hear myself say out loud. I got 4 kids under 10 right now. Like every parent, I'm sure, there's a number of things that I want to see my children grow in, a lot of things that I want to see grow in my children, perhaps is a better way of saying it. And I don't know that I've ever really kind of bottom-lined the top 3, but somewhere near the top 3, I'll give you 3 things that I would love to see develop in my kids that I'm sure every parent here, you want to see the same thing. I want to see my kids grow to be people of love. I want to see them grow to be people of wisdom. And I want to see them grow to be people of humility. The problem with that is no kid is born with any of those. There's not a child on the planet that is naturally loving or naturally wise or naturally humble. So here's how I wish things worked. Wouldn't it be incredible if I could go home later today and line my kids up against the wall and say, all right, Ev, Scoot, Hayes, and baby B, I want you guys to be loving, be wise, and be humble because your life is going to be a mess if you're not. Any questions? No? All right. Glad we had this talk. See you in 18 years or whatever. That'd be amazing if parenting was that simple, but unfortunately, it's not. The unfortunate reality that I'm sure you are well acquainted with yourself is that because of the matchless wisdom with which God has designed this reality that we call life, God has ordained it such that the normal way, follow me here, the normal way a human being learns to be loving, the normal way a human being learns to be loving is by dealing with the consequences of their lack of love. The normal way that a human being learns wisdom is by dealing with the consequences of their foolishness. And the normal way God has ordained a human being to learn humility is by experiencing the fallout of our own arrogance. Now, in that process, I don't have to tell you, is always painful. That process always entails a certain amount of agony. That process always feels like a wrestling match. So you ask the question here, well, why did God put Jacob through all this? The only answer that makes any sense to me is because he could not have learned what he needed to learn in any other way, and neither will you, and neither will I. And so what we're seeing here is that in one sense, this story really does have a beautiful ending, because Jacob, this child who from the womb has been so desperate to get a blessing from his own father to the point that he was willing to go to great and ridiculous lengths in order to get it, Jacob finally found here at this climactic moment of his life the blessing that he'd been looking for in God all of his life. But it came after and as the result of an all-night wrestling match that must have been the most agonizing and exhausting experience of his life, in which God wounded him so badly that he would never walk without a limp again for the rest of his life. And so you zoom out from that, and it kind of leaves you asking the question, so what exactly happened here? Did God wound Jacob, or did God heal Jacob? And the answer, as it so often is with God, is simply yes. God wounded him, and he healed him. And he did both things at the same time in a way that only God can. And when you and I begin to understand that, we're beginning to understand what it is to be a Christian, what it is to have your life transformed by God, and what it is to come to peace with God. And so the good news for somebody this morning is that if you know, as I describe this wrestling match that Jacob was in with God, if as I walk through that, you say, hey, that sounds awfully familiar to me, because that's what your life has felt like for a couple days, a couple weeks, a couple months, maybe a couple years. If your life this morning could be described as a wrestling match, if you feel like you've been jumped and thrown to the ground, if you feel exhausted, if you feel like God keeps bringing things into your life that keep bringing you to the end of yourself, if you feel like you have been wounded in such a way that you will never walk right again, all I can tell you is that if Jacob were alive today, he would say, if I could go back, I would not change a thing. If Jacob were alive today, he would tell us this experience that got recorded, etched in stone here in Genesis 32, Jacob would say that was the scariest, most isolating, most painful experience of my life. However, I would have never become who God had called me to be without it. And so even if I could go back, I would not change a thing. And so if your life feels like this morning, just know you are right where God has you, right where he had Jacob and where he has every man and woman that he brings close to himself, transforms, and uses powerfully in his kingdom. So secondly, Jacob shows us that peace with God comes after a struggle. But the third and the final thing that we can see in Jacob's life here, and this one's going to sound strange, so just bear with me, let me walk through it, is that number three, peace with God is only possible because of the weakness of God. Now, if we had the time this morning to go over the entire arc of Jacob's life, what you would see is that the question that sort of looms over Jacob is not, you know, why did he have to go through all of this in order for God to bless him? The question over Jacob's life is, why on earth would God decide to bless somebody like Jacob? You know, Scripture is brilliant in presenting us with a really balanced and nuanced and realistic view of people. You know, there's places in Abraham's life where he looks great, and there's places where he looks human. And it's pretty much every character in Scripture like that. They have a little bit of good, and they have some bad, because the hero we're waiting for is not Abraham or Moses or Elijah. It's Jesus. That's the point of the Bible. However, Jacob is one of the few characters in the Bible that you survey his whole life end to end, and there's just not a whole lot of things to commend. Jacob was, in every sense of the word, especially prior to this moment, he was a scoundrel. He lied, he manipulated, he cheated, he caused himself and the people that depended on him a great deal of pain. And so the greatest question with a person like this is why on earth could God bless somebody like this? And the answer is, according to this story, the only way God could do it was by voluntarily limiting himself, by voluntarily holding himself back for Jacob's sake. Let me read it to you. This is the most curious verse in this passage. It's verse 25. First half of the verse says, when the man, that's talking about God, when the man saw that he could not defeat Jacob, for centuries, students of the Bible have read that and struggled to figure out what to do with that. We're told in this story that God entered into human history in order to have a wrestling match with Jacob. And yet, I'll read it to you again. When the man saw that he could not defeat Jacob, what does that mean? That the creator could not defeat the creature. But then the second half of this verse says, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated it. Now, the Hebrew word there, for it's not struck. The Hebrew word there literally means to just lightly touch. So what this is saying is, on the one hand, God could not overcome Jacob. Yet on the other hand, at one point in this wrestling match, God, with his index finger, just lightly touched Jacob on his hip, completely blowing his leg out of socket in a way that Jacob would walk with a limp for the rest of his life. Meaning, obviously, at any point in this contest, God could have turned Jacob into powder. And yet what he did here is he voluntarily held himself back. He voluntarily limited himself and made himself weak so that, rather than destroying Jacob, he could bless him. And when you understand that, you understand what we have here in Genesis 32 is perhaps one of the clearest foreshadowings of the gospel in the Old Testament that there is. Because centuries after this, we're told that once again, God would come down here in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus would empty himself. Jesus would voluntarily limit himself, voluntarily make himself weak to the point of death on a cross so that he could offer healing and salvation and blessing and peace to people who did not deserve it any more than Jacob did in this story. And the only reason that God can offer that to people like us is because on the cross, the full weight of omnipotence just a finger of it, lamed Jacob for the rest of his life. What happened on the cross was the full weight of omnipotence fell on Jesus so that it didn't have to fall and never has to fall on anyone who calls on his name. And what you're seeing in this story is that Jacob, you know, we're told after his hip was dislocated, which must have been just the most excruciating pain. The sun was beginning to come up and God said, you need to let me go because no one could look at the face of the Lord and live. Jacob held on even through that pain. He held on despite the agony that he was in order to get a blessing for himself. But on the cross, what we see is Jesus Christ held on despite the agony that he was in, not to get a blessing for himself, but to get a blessing for you and a blessing for me. And now the hope that we have by grace through faith in the name of Jesus is that when we come to God the Father through Jesus Christ, who wrestled on our behalf, we can know for the rest of our lives that even when our lives are filled with moments like Jacob here in chapter 32 of Genesis, we can know in Jesus that God only jumps us in order to bless us. God only wounds us in order to heal us. God only lames us in order to finally teach us how to walk. And he only brings things into our lives that bring us to the end of ourselves that we might learn to lean more fully and wholeheartedly on him. So let me call the worship team up. And I want to leave you with this thought. This is how we get back to Ephesians. Because you remember I said on the front end, Paul talks about this readiness that enters into your life when you understand that the gospel message is fundamentally a gospel of peace. I hope you understand after our time together this morning why Paul would specifically say that the gospel, it's not, he doesn't call it the gospel of love or the gospel of joy. I hope you understand in light of this time why Paul calls the gospel fundamentally a message of peace. It's because it's a story about what our God was willing to go through in order that we might find peace with him. A peace without which the restlessness in our souls will never be uprooted. Isaiah said, speaking forward to the finished work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah said, the punishment that brings us peace would fall upon our Messiah, and it's only by his wounds that you and I can be healed. That is the essence of the gospel right there. That the punishment that we deserve fell on Jesus so that the peace that he deserved can finally fall on us. According to Paul, when that message comes home, when you and I understand that and internalize that and make that the foundation of our lives, that message isn't just something that we memorize, it isn't just something that we think about, that message becomes like footwear that goes on our feet and enables us to walk through absolutely anything that our Heavenly Father calls us to walk through with grace and skill and power and poise. And the reason that the gospel of peace can do that like nothing else is because there is nothing in this life that will prepare you and I for the challenges and the changes and the tribulations in this sin-stained world. There is nothing that can prepare you and I for all the peaks and the valleys we're likely to encounter before we stand and meet our Father face to face. Nothing will prepare us for that, like knowing that in and through it all, we have peace with God our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, please open our eyes to what it means that your gospel is a gospel of peace. God, please help us to see, just like Jacob needed to see, the real fight in our lives. That underneath every other fight we're engaged in, underneath all the surface level turmoil, all the surface level frustrations, that there is a fight deep within every single one of our hearts with you. That we want to maintain control of our own lives, that we don't want to surrender, we don't want to submit, we don't want to trust that you know better than us how our lives are supposed to go. Please show us that like you showed it to your servant Jacob. And God, for all the people here this morning, and I'm sure there's more than a few of them, whose lives feel like a wrestling match, they feel like they've been body slammed, they're at the end of themselves, they're exhausted, they're in pain, they feel like they can't walk apart from a limp. God, I just would ask them to see that they're right where you have them and that they're going through exactly what Jacob needed to go through in order for you to change his name and change the trajectory of his life. Please teach us to hold on, Father, not through our own strength, but please teach us to hold on by looking at Jesus Christ, who held on our behalf, despite the agony that he was in, held on not to get a blessing for himself, but to procure one for us. Please help us to see Jesus Christ going to the mat on our behalf so that when we're wounded, it's just wounds of grace. Please help us to see it, Father, and to trust you. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.